Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 begins on page 977 in the Bibles that are under the chair. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 16. Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he has also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunningness, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Will you pray with me? Grant us in these moments, as we hear your word, our Father, grant that we would be captivated and enthralled by the wonder, the sheer wonder of your grace, providing all that we need for life and godliness through your incredibly precious promises, and also through the amazing gifts that you shower and lavish upon your people. We pray that your church would be united in the truth. And may we learn today key truths and lessons, all to the end that we would walk worthy of our calling. And it's through Christ our Lord that we pray. Amen. We come now to verses 7 through 16 in Ephesians chapter 4. And of course we need to remember that the subject has not changed from the previous six verses, which were involved the unity in the body of Christ. Unity in the body of Christ. The work of the triune God has established a united church, a unified body. And we're talking, of course, about our Lord's body, the church. And so in the previous verses, we saw how the Apostle Paul, how he exhorted the Christians to walk worthy of the calling by doing all they can to maintain and to promote the truth. And so to accomplish this, Paul then moves on to verses 7 through 10, and he tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ gives gifts that are based in his victory and his ascension. Christ Jesus gives gifts that are based on his victory and his ascension. Now, verse 7, we find that every member of the body of Christ receives this grace from the ascended Christ. Every member receives grace. Now, typically when we think about Christ bestowing gifts upon his people, we usually view it in terms of certain tasks, abilities, propensities, talents that are used usually in a recognized ministry of some sort. And there certainly are aspects in which this is the case. 20 or 30 years ago, many in the church were very involved, very enthralled with, and they got a hold of the truth that every member in the church has been placed by God in that body as He will, and they have gifts that He gives to serve the body. And so it became somewhat standard fare in many churches. I know the church in which I went, we went through these, became standard fare for pastors and for churches, speakers at conferences, to conduct seminars, to conduct teachings, to take inventories, to find out what one's spiritual gift was. To discover your gift, or maybe a couple gifts from God. And usually these surveys would generally categorize, or they would rank the gifts in various categories, in various order. The spiritual inventory of gifts could usually be anywhere from 7, I think, to as many as 30 gifts, depending upon how one defined them. And they would usually ask certain questions about what things you like, what are your abilities, what do you dislike, what are your preferences, things like this, like whether you are a people person or not. And then they would discover your spiritual gift. And then once you found out what your spiritual gift was, well then, like a soldier equipped with a rifle, or an athlete equipped with a uniform or whatever, you were to take that gift and now begin serving Christ in a ministry. I guess the idea was that the Spirit used these written evaluations, these written tests, to uncover, to find out how Christ had gifted His people. Now, certainly God gives individual talents. All that we have in terms of abilities and blessings, all of it comes from God, whether it's an aptitude or talent and so forth. But I don't think that's what Paul or Scripture intends to convey as to what Christ's gifting actually is. In this passage, the gifts that God gives His people, those are gifts that are people. Those who are called to special tasks and offices. So the gifts that God gives to His church to bless are people. Notice the captives. The captives themselves become gifts. Christ captures former enemies, turns them into His friends, turns them into His people. And they in turn become blessings to others, as He gifts them, as He places them where He would have them. So it really isn't so much about taking written spiritual gift inventory evaluations to find out what your gift is. You, the child of God, are a gift of grace. Certainly God equips and He trains you. He endows you with abilities, but you are the gifted depository. You are the gift itself. Now, to substantiate this, Paul goes on, he quotes Psalm 68. And what he does is he switches up the imagery a little bit. And it's not because he's changing or he's twisting Scripture, but because the Psalm is about the conquering king receiving gifts, and then after he receives those gifts, he then dispenses them as treasures. The spoils that he receives, he then gives out and blesses. He gives strength and power to his people, and that's the basic idea of Psalm 68. And so, basically, Paul uses this psalm, as he refers to it, to summarize the teaching of the entire psalm, where Yahweh, He's the conquering king. He's the one enthroned. He's the triumphant warrior. He delivers His people, receives the spoils, and then He distributes them to His people out of His wonderful largesse. And then Paul uses Psalm 68:18, as he quotes here in this passage, as the theme of the psalm. But he changes the word receive that's in the original Hebrew text to the word gave in the quote to align with his point that Christ is the triumphant King. He's the triumphant Savior who now gives these gifts to his people. And so we come to verses 9 and 10. In many versions, they are in parentheses, which tends to indicate they're somewhat ancillary, but they're not at all parenthetical, like most of them have. But these verses are really central in affirming that it's Christ who ascended into glory to the right hand of the Father, that he is also, he's the one who descended there in verse 9. Now, there are differing views about what the phrase descended into the lower regions, the earth, there in verse 9, what that means. Descended into the lower regions, the earth. On the first and third and fifth Sundays, when we have one, we recite the Apostles' Creed, as we did today. And there's a phrase in there that has perplexed a lot of people. I know over the years of ministry, I've often been asked, what does that phrase, he descended into hell, mean? Sounds spooky. Really, around the 4th or 5th century A.D., that phrase actually was added, mainly, and it was mainly based on verse 9. Many earlier interpreters in the church, they took this to mean that Christ descended into hell itself to announce his victory, his triumph to the righteous dead. Now, we don't need to understand the phrase that way, that he went literally into hell, and neither do we need to remove the phrase from the creed. You know, throughout history, most in the church understood the phrase to mean that Christ suffered the pains of hell on the cross. Now, others see the phrase, when they see the words the earth, that is actually renaming an apposition to the lower regions. In other words, Christ was in the higher regions, the heavenlies, and he descended to the lower regions, the earth. And that would then be pointing to his incarnation as Christ came into the world. Another understanding views it as speaking about Christ's death, that he died and that he was buried. And so you have in the Apostles' Creed this added phrase, he descended into hell. It would mean there that Christ died, he descended into Hades, or Sheol, which can be understood as the grave. And it would solidify that phrase about he was crucified, died, and was buried. It would essentially be really emphasizing it. And this is how the Westminster Larger Catechism understands the phrase in the Apostles' Creed. Question 50 poses this question, wherein consists Christ's humiliation after his death? And the answer that it gives is that Christ's humiliation after his death consists in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which has been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. So Paul here is telling us that the ascended Christ descended, and his ascension is that victory in triumph over the grave. So unity in the body of Christ is based in the victorious ascended Christ who gives these wonderful gifts that we'll examine here in a moment. He furnishes them with these gifts, and that leads to further solidifying the unity that he's already brought in Christ. So verse 7 and 10 speak about this grace that the Lord imparts to all his people. No one's left out. Verses 11 through 13 then identify that These special gifts that Christ Jesus bestows are his officers who minister the word. That the special gifts that Christ bestows are his officers who minister the word. Now, verse 11 specifies what these special gifts are. We're going to look at these for just a moment. Notice that they are men who carry out special tasks and function. Notice, and he, that's Christ Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Now, take careful note that these gifts are the men, the special officers whom Christ calls to fill these roles. We saw in chapter 2 and verse 20 that the apostles and prophets were Christ's chosen apostles, you know, big A apostles. And they, together with the New Testament prophets, form the foundation of the church. That is the household of God. They are the foundation. Christ is the cornerstone. And as foundational now, these special offices and officers, as the foundation, were temporary and non-repeatable gifts. Temporary and non-repeatable gifts. And the roles that they played in the formation of the Lord's church. Now, we don't have time this morning to really explore the very fascinating subject of the special officers and the temporary nature of their work. Now, maybe in the future, perhaps in our 1 Timothy study in the adult education class, you know, we can flesh this out a little bit more on what the biblical argument and evidence is for the temporary nature of the apostolate and the prophets. But in the meantime, if you are interested in knowing more about the biblical arguments, about the temporary nature of these officers, I would just refer you to Richard Gaffin's Perspectives on Pentecost. And there he discusses quite thoroughly the foundational character of the apostles and prophecy. What he does is he marshals the biblical witness and the arguments to understand why these two offices and the revelatory gifts that are attached to these two offices, why these have ceased in the life of the church. I think it's a very important subject for the church today to understand. It's not well understood. It's very fuzzy in a lot of Christians' mind. And the bottom line is that revelation is intimately connected to redemption. And so, if special revelation continues, in other words, if there are more revelations and prophecies from the Lord, then redemption is not finished, but rather it's ongoing. But redemption is finished. It's accomplished. And so the finished revelation of redemption is now being applied through the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. And this is the major theological principle that establishes the cessation of the revelatory gifts of God. So we have the apostles and the prophets. The other three special offices, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, these are the ongoing, perpetual offices that the New Testament, and especially we see this in the pastoral epistles, they show that these offices are to continue in the life of the church for the church to be a blessing to Christ's body. So we have evangelists. These are what we would call today like modern-day missionaries. They usually travel from various places to take the gospel to start and to plant churches. Now, it doesn't mean that by necessity they travel halfway around the world. Matter of fact, some evangelists might start churches very close to their home. They may not travel very far at all. But the focus on the evangelist is in presenting the gospel, making converts to Christ, and starting or planting churches. The shepherd, and this could also be translated pastor. The pastor. Now, that was a term that was used in Israel for those elders who watched over, who ruled, cared for, and protected the people under their care. They were shepherds, pastors. King David was called a shepherd of the people of Israel. You know, King David, he had grown up caring for sheep. And the Lord had called him to care for people. He called him to care for people as a king. Matter of fact, when he was anointed king at Hebron, the people who courted him, they recognized that the Lord had anointed David as the shepherd of Israel. You shall be, Lord said, shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So there's a ruling, administrative, protective aspect to this shepherding office. Because the pastor is God's gift to his people as they faithfully watch over the flock. They are to keep the savage wolves from coming in and despoiling the people. They are to make sure that they are well fed. They are to make sure that they are protected. They are to make sure that they can find places where they can find rest and be healthy. That's the job of the shepherd. Now, today we usually call shepherds elders, men who are called by God to care for his people. The term overseer is synonymous to elder. That emphasizes and describes what the shepherd does. He watches over. So these men are God's gifts, though they're far from perfect. God calls them to this task. It's the responsibility of God's people towards them to honor them, to respect them, and to submit to them. Recall what the writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 13. He said this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." And then it goes on to say, let them do that with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So elders, think of this, elders will stand before the great shepherd, the great king himself, and give an account. And they want to do it with joy. You know that old Fred. Fred, well, he was a joy to shepherd. Every time I saw him, he was encouraging. Oh, Horace, though, he was a stinker, you know. I hope nobody in here is named Horace. That's what the shepherds do. They themselves are accountable to God. They're accountable to other elders as well. Now, we all know too well today that many shepherds, many pastors, they've abused their positions of authority. Many have bullied the sheep. They've run roughshod over them. They've domineered God's people. Pastors in big churches. But it's not just big churches. Pastors in medium-sized churches. Even pastors in small churches. Perhaps it happens even more in smaller churches. Elders who have harmed, elders who have scattered the flock, they'll be harshly judged by the good and the great shepherd. There's a lot of warnings in scriptures about elders who do not properly care for the sheep. But of course, let's keep some perspective on this as well. Just because an elder might say something or do something that you don't like. That doesn't mean he's being a bully. At the end of the day, elders, all these special officers, they'll all stand before Christ and give an account of their stewardship as gifts of God to the church. Now, the last mentioned gift are teachers. The biblical literature has a huge debate as to whether shepherds and teachers, whether they comprise one office with two ways of expressing it. And it all really depends, and I don't want to get too grammatical here, but it all depends on how you interpret the absence of the article "the" before the word "teachers." All the others have that article. And in the Greek language, that can be very significant. So the word "teachers" doesn't have the article "the" in front of it. Every Bible version that I checked, except one, they didn't place a comma after shepherds. And that indicated that there was this absence of the definite article. It was also indicating how they viewed, how the editors viewed these offices. Some hold to what's called a four-office view. And so what they'll do is they'll put a hyphen between the words shepherd and teachers, calling them essentially shepherd teachers, shepherd hyphen teachers. And several versions take this view. Our ESV, they do by not placing a comma after shepherds, because the commas set off, therefore, four groups and not five. Now, whether the lack of this article before teachers, whether it indicates that it's identical to the shepherds, that is the teachers, or whether there are some who will argue that the construction of the Greek means that teachers are a separate office. I do think, at the end of the day, you see in this construction, there is a close coordination between the shepherd and the teacher. One expositor believes that it's likely this way because the two are closely, the reason they're closely connected because they are the ones that are most identified and tied to a specific local congregation than the other three. Now, whether shepherds and teachers are one office or two, they're clearly coordinated together. In the Reformed and in the Presbyterian traditions in this country, the coordination between shepherds and teachers has been expressed mainly in two ways. I mean, we're getting now into areas of polity, but this has important ramifications for the sheep. The Northern Presbyterian tradition views these as two separate offices, shepherds and teachers being two different. And yet, of course, they work closely together. The shepherds, elders, they are the ones who focus mainly on administration and ruling. They're different from the teachers, who generally are called ministers or pastors. And, of course, the main function of the teachers is to instruct and to preach and to teach. There's a Southern Presbyterian tradition where the shepherds and the teachers are viewed as just one office. And both the elders and the teachers are leaders who specialize in ministering the word, although the teacher focuses exclusively almost on preaching the word. There's a special ordination to the gospel ministries. The shepherd focuses on ruling and administration. Doesn't mean that the elder or the shepherd is not to be able to teach or cannot teach, but that's not his primary function. Now, the PCA, of which we are a member, grew out of the Southern Presbyterian tradition, Both the shepherds and the teachers are one office. And that means that one is not ranked above another, as if one has a higher authority. They are the same office. Ruling elders are not called specifically to the teaching role, but they are to have the aptitude, they are to have the ability to communicate the truths of the gospel. And I get into this, probably to you very boring detail, because over the years many have asked me questions about, especially those who are new and unfamiliar with the PCA, what is a teaching elder versus a ruling elder? And they distinguish really these two aspects of the one office. The teaching elder focuses on teaching, on preaching the word. The ruling elder focuses on administration and on ruling. But the important point that I want you all to see is that all of these offices, from the apostle down to the teacher, it's intimately connected to the ministry of the word. The ministry of the word. Proclaiming and teaching God's word so that the church will grow strong, will grow mature, so that the church will be protected from dangers, especially from false teaching. If there's one thing that we're seeing in our study from 1 Timothy, is the very easy possibility throughout the history of the church for the sheep, to be led astray by bad teaching, by false teaching. And that has eternal implications. And so the job of the elder, the job of the shepherd or the teacher is so critical as well. So these offices are special gifts to the church that God has given as blessings. They are the officers to the church. And they are to spend themselves in ministering the word of God to the people and to the world for the growth and for the upbuilding of Christ's kingdom. Now, all of you here this morning, you do very important things in your life. Your roles, whether it be as a parent or a businessman or a soldier, a mom or a dad, you have incredibly important tasks and jobs that you do. Without you, society would crumble. But as important as all these tasks are, the most important is for you to know and trust and believe the Word of God. That is key. That is how Christ so views the importance of these offices, that they focus on the Word to get it into our lives, so that we be spiritually mature people, called by God to serve you by opening up God's word so that you will be a full-grown, mature believer in the faith. So what do we make of all this here in this congregation as we've looked at these offices here? Well, first thing I think we can see when it comes to just gifts in general, as you become more mature in Christ, the gifts that He bestows on you will manifest themselves. You're not going to miss God's gift in your life. They will manifest themselves. And many times they'll do it without you even trying to know what they are. You'll just be doing it. You may even usually find out that God is how He's gifted you to be a part of the body by doing the simple things, seeing where needs are required to be met, and filling that. Just the routine, simple business of being faithful in the little things that God gives you to do. You know, Tolkien was one of the gifted writers of his day. Maybe some claim even of the last couple centuries. Now, Tolkien didn't sit down one day and say, you know, I think I'm going to write The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings to be bestsellers made into movies someday. That's not how it happened. He was just an ordinary university professor. And one time he was just going about the dull routine business of grading exam papers. And he came across one of his students that had left an exam question blank. And so just out of boredom, he just wrote across that page, in a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. Just, I don't know, to shake the student up or something, just because it was blank, he wanted to write something on it. Now, he had never, ever before thought of that word hobbit. Never had heard the word hobbit before in his life. But as he began to reflect on that, just what he saw as a very random sentence that he wrote on that paper, he began to think about a storyline involved with this, that one simple little sentence, that blank exam paper. And of course, we know the rest, what happened. And he credited his creativity to Almighty God. When we are faithful in the little things, doing the clear things that God tells us to do, we find how God has gifted us. And these special gifts God gives so that we will learn to grow more mature in how we function as the body altogether functions properly to build itself up. So as you become more mature in Christ, the gifts He has bestowed upon you, they will manifest themselves. Now, the second observation we'll make, and I'm just going to do this briefly because we're going to expand on this more next time, but it's this, that unity in the body of Christ hinges on the ordinary gifts that we've talked about, you know, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Unity in the body of Christ, it hinges on these being truly gifted by Christ. And being diligent in keeping the Word of God at the center of their service. The church universal, the church particular, suffers when these men lose sight of the gospel, when the Word of God is secondary. The church suffers when these gifts, these people, become abusive, when they grow cowardly, when they cease administering the Word of God to the flock of Christ. The church in this country, the church all over the world, has been hindered, has been impoverished, has languished, in great part because shepherds and teachers have not done their job. Sometimes I think about many times how a sermon has to be one of the dullest things compared to video games or watching movies. And yet you all come to listen to some guy rant and rave for about 30, 35 minutes. It has to be the work of God. And yet that he's pleased through the preaching of the Word, as mundane as it may seem, to build his body up through those whom he has gifted. Final observation we need to point out is this. We cannot grow strong or united apart from the Word of God controlling our heart and mind. The Word of God. At the core of the gifts that God bestows is Christ and his Word. So ministering the Word of God is at the heart of these special, unique offices. Every Christian is a minister in the sense that they disseminate, they speak the Word of God, that they give out the truth. Everyone is a general officer in that sense. Special officers today, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers, help to build the body of Christ up. Everything revolves around Christ and His Word. So, Christ's ascension, his victory, guarantees that the church will be effective and powerful. Despite what we see, despite what our eyes tell us, the church will be triumphant. The Lord Christ has given his people these gifts, gifts to serve, gifts to bless the body of Christ. So if you belong to Christ by faith, continue walking with him. Continue growing in your knowledge of the Lord. You don't need to take a gift inventory test. Walk with Christ. Christ has ascended on high. He rules and he reigns over all. He has led a host of captives captive. Be a captive of Christ. Be a captive of Christ and live. Live as his gift throughout time and throughout eternity. God be blessed forevermore. O God, our God, from whom all blessings flow, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, truly every good and every perfect gift flows from you, O Father of lights. And the great blessing in this life is to be your captive, because you set us free from the bondage that we so often we grow comfortable with. And we see the added blessing of these gifts whom you've given to your people, that you would bring us to the unity of the faith. O Lord Christ, you've ascended on high in power and might to rule and to reign. And as you've led captivity captive, continue to bestow upon your church the rich gifts of your victory, that your name would be glorified in all the earth. And it's in the name of our victorious and ascended Redeemer, Christ Jesus our Lord, that we pray. Amen.